Good morning. My name is Ray Ortland, and I thank the pastor and the leaders of the church for letting me be the guest speaker this morning. I'm here with my amazing wife, Jannie. We're from Nashville, Tennessee. And if you're ever in Nashville on a Sunday morning, please come join us at Emmanuel Church. As I said on Friday when we were doing a marriage conference here, all you need to know about Emmanuel Church is this. We call it the Emmanuel Mantra. It's very simple. Three parts. One, I'm a complete idiot. Two, we say this together as a church. I'm a complete idiot. Two, my future is incredibly bright. Three, anybody can get in on this. That's right. There's the gospel right there. Now, I want to invite you to open up the Bible. And if you have a Bible from the church, it's on page 1132, Paul's letter to the church, to the Christians in Rome. We call it Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Page 1132, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. These might just be the greatest words ever written. The Gettysburg Address is amazing. The Magna Carta, amazing. The Declaration of Independence is amazing. This is at another level. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's word. Now, there is a good reason why so many artists and poets and perceptive people have told us all these centuries that life is all for nothing and futile and pointless and so on. Think of the books, the movies and so forth, agonizing over the futility of life. Nobody said it better than Woody Allen. I always see the death's head lurking. I could be sitting at Madison Square Garden at the most exciting basketball game, and they're cheering, and everything is thrilling, and one of the players is doing something very beautiful, and my thought will be, he's only 28 years old, and I only wish he could savor this moment in some way, because this is as good as it's going to get for him. The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. As Camus wrote, it's not only that he dies or that man dies, but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last and then realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a time. If we had time, I'd show you that. Romans 8 says that. Romans 8 talks about and affirms the reality of the futility of this life. So, In a world like that, what can our own self-invented big dealness do for us, really? We want to make something of our lives. That's a good thing. God gave us the precious gift of our existence as a stewardship, as a trust, that we might take it and by His grace, with His help, parlay it into something that might display imperfectly but visibly His glory in this world. It might help people. But our grandiosity only drags us down and makes us just desperate, selfish, and weird. Here's the most perfectly entitled book ever by Cynthia Heimel. If you can't live without me, why aren't you dead yet? And in that book, she says, the minute a person becomes a celebrity is the same minute he or she becomes a monster. And then she names three movie stars whose names we all know. They were once perfectly pleasant human beings with whom you might lunch on a slow Tuesday afternoon. But now that they've become supreme beings, their wrath is awful. It's not what they had in mind. The night each of them became famous, they wanted to shriek with relief. Finally, now they were adored, invincible, magic. The morning after the night each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose of barbiturates. All their fantasies had been realized, yet the reality was still the same. If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now because the giant thing they were striving for, the fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with that personal fulfillment and ha-ha happiness, had happened. And nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. When we realize that, we know we're at a fork in the road. We got to go one way or the other. The blunt truth is we will all see our lives in one of two ways. One way you can see your life is as Jean-Paul Sartre expressed it in his play, No Exit. You are your life and nothing else. What did he mean by that? He meant you are what you make of yourself. You are the sum total of your choices. You can never take a break because you are all you have to fall back on. Nothing outside yourself belongs to you. Your fate is in your own hands entirely. You have no excuses, and when you die, that's it. You are your life and nothing else. That's one way to see your life. Here's the other way to see your life. It starts becoming real. At first, it seems completely unbelievable, but it starts becoming real when the gospel, the Christian gospel, lands on us and a new thought enters in. Jesus becomes real. The love of God becomes real. The cross of Christ becomes significant and relevant. And a new thought enters in. There's more to me than me. A new awareness, a new sense enters your heart that Jesus has written my story into His story. You actually dare to believe on the authority of the Christian gospel that's making sense to you now. You actually dare to believe God is not who I thought He was. God is, in fact, the ally of His enemies. God is, in fact, the friend of the unfriendly. God is, in fact, the justifier of the inexcusable. And a new sense enters your heart. Yes, I have no excuses. And there is no justification in this moral universe for a human being like me, But God has actually created a space for me in His universe, a non-accusing space where I can be safe and my life will actually start to matter like never before. So, Sartre said, you are your life and nothing else. God says through the gospel, if we'll take Him, you are in Christ and nothing else. That's an adjustment. Wow. And then the way your life actually plays out, you begin to realize gradually but inevitably, you begin to realize, wow, my life is not a mockery of my own longings. And you realize this strange, bewildering new feeling enters your heart that the Bible calls hope. That's what this is about. It takes some getting used to. Hope in the invincible, undefeatable, final and everlasting love of God for the undeserving. Paul asks four questions in this passage we just read. He asks four questions about the love of God for us. Because he doesn't see the love of God as this weak, pleading thing that might or might not work out. He sees the love of God as this nuclear-powered, gentle, beautiful force lifting us up into a whole new reality. He does not mind asking hard questions. He's not afraid that this poor little itty-bitty gospel might crumble. He says, no, let's hammer on it. Let's ask some hard questions and let's see what happens. First question, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I like the attitude of that question. I like the defiance of that question. If God is for us, okay, come on. Who can be against us? The Bible is not just asking, who can be against us? Man alive. My own crazy inside is against me. There's much in this world that's against me. Death is against me. My past is against me. And so forth. And if I think, okay, this time I'm going to go up against all that and I'll prevail because this time I really mean it. How foolish. So, the question is not, who can be against us? The question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? So you can personalize this. You have every right in Christ to put your name in that verse. If God is for me, because He is. God is not neutral about you. God is not against you. God is not watching you with a gotcha negative scrutiny. God is not waiting to see how things turn out with you and if it's going to work and so forth. God knows you completely and He is for you. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. We didn't call Him our friend. He said to us, He looked us straight in the eye, I call you friends. I'm changing the subject. I'm refining the relationship. So put your name in there. God is for, fill in the blank. Now, we can do that not because we deserve Him. We don't deserve Him. But to God, the fact that we don't deserve Him is not a reason not to love us. To God, the way God thinks, the fact that we don't deserve Him is, in to Him, a reason to love us all the more. The greatest glory of God is not that He dishes out what everybody deserves. The greatest glory of God is that He loves the undeserving. You have to be crazy enough to be a Christian to believe that. In all that, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, whoa, whoa, whoa. Think about that for a minute. God being God. Okay, God just doing what God does. What if that super being is for us right now? In this universe. Like, wow. If God is for us, then in all that God is doing in the world today, God is for us, right? So, so if God created all things that exist, then all things have some kind of relationship with God, right? And if God created all things and everything has some kind of relationship with God, then everything has some kind of relationship with everything else because we're living, the universe is like good software. It's coherent. So, therefore, if that's the case, and it is, then right now, what time is it in McMinnville, Oregon right now? Anybody got the time? 10:50 right now? Okay, 10:50 in McMinnville, Oregon right now. What time is it in Paris? Anybody know? What is it, 8 hours later? 7 hours later? Let's say it's in the evening in Paris right now, right? All right. I'm just going to speculate here for a minute. Okay, if God is in McMinnville, Oregon right now. God is in Paris, France right now. Safe to say. God is doing things in McMinnville, Oregon. God is doing things in Paris, France. So let's just say, and I'll bet you $5 American this is happening. On the streets of Paris right now at this moment, let's just say, for starters, there's a public transportation bus pulling over to the curb, and there are a couple of people waiting there in line to get on the bus to go somewhere. Okay? Not a big deal, you know, earth-shattering event. That's probably happening somewhere in the streets of Paris, like right now. Do you realize if God is for us, then that mini event in Paris right now is somehow in the linkage of reality because God governs all things. That mini event in Paris is somehow factored into God's account of reality, God's management of reality, such that that is for you right now. It's not a matter of indifference toward you. It is not neutral. It is not against you. It is for you because God is for you. God's running the buses in Paris for you right now, along with everything else. What? That's a game changer. You know, people who believe this just don't freak out. True story. Just occurs to me. B.B. Warfield, Princeton theologian, died in 1920. He told the true story. I think it happened. He didn't identify it, but I think it was the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. Now, B.B. Warfield was a Presbyterian, so he loved the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's a Presbyterian teaching tool for kids. And the first question in the Westminster Presbyterian Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the primary reason why we're even here at all? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the theology of that catechism is like, you know, God is for us theology. It's big. So, Warfield tells the story. True story. They're in San Francisco. Buildings are collapsing. People are rioting, looting. Buildings on fire. Gunshots going off, and they called in the National Guard. So the soldiers are there in the middle of all this uproar. And an army officer is walking down the street in the middle of all this crazy, and he sees walking toward him another soldier, and neither one is freaking out. They're not panicking. So the first walks up to the second, true story, and taps him on the chest and says, what is the chief end of man? Right in the middle of all that stuff. And without batting an eye, the other guy says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the first guy says, I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks. And the other said, well, that's just what I was thinking of you. Hey, whatever happens, if you believe the gospel of Christ, you know, and you have every right to rejoice in the fact that God is for you. And God is not small. He's not a local tribal deity. He's running the universe. He's good at it. He's a professional. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Where did God not spare his own son? At the cross. What happened at the cross? The Father abandoned him. The Father forsook him. The Father gave him up. When all our sin was poured out upon Jesus in our place, God did not rescue him. Jesus cried out in prayer. God did not answer. He cried out in pain. God did not relieve him. That is what happened at the cross. Jesus experienced our hell so that we would never have to experience it. God did not spare his own son, but abandoned him, forsook him for us all. Now, here's Paul's question about that. How will God not also freely give us all things? If God gave us his most sacred, costly gift in Jesus, is God going to start nickel and diming us now? Is that what we should? Does that make sense? A reluctant Savior? After the commitment of the cross? Makes no sense at all. So what's the point? The point is, if God gave up his son for us all, there is no limit to the love of God for us. That helps. Because sometimes we wonder, how far will God go with me? At what point may God say to me, really? Come on. I mean, I knew you'd be a headache, but I didn't bargain for this. You've gone too far this time. The deal's off. I'm out of here. Now, that is simply unthinkable. Why? Because we deserve to be treated well? We deserve the patience of God? No. Because Jesus was abandoned in our place so that God would never abandon us. God is as committed to you as he is committed to his son because he gave his son for you. If you belong to Jesus with the merest, weakest, most pathetic faith, which is the faith of all of us, then God's love for you goes as deep as his love for Jesus. It has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with the cross where God sealed his love for you. Forever. God went past the point of no return. He's not going to back out now. God is rich with love, and he's a big spender. God does not limit his love for you. God unlimits his love for you. We're the ones who love cautiously. You know, we're the ones who make sure that we don't get in too deep with some, you know, high maintenance sinner. We're the ones who see somebody come in and we're looking at our peripheral vision. We're smiling, but we're looking at our peripheral vision for an exit strategy. How do I get out of this? That is not how God loves. That is not how God perceives you. When God sees high maintenance you, coming to him with yet another need for the 19th time that day, he lights up. He loves it. For from John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. God loves high maintenance sinners. I'm glad he does. It's all we are. I think all we can do is just sort of settle into this and say, thank you. I heard a story about a little boy who took his first airplane ride. His dad and mom put him on the flight in one city, and he was going to visit his grandparents. So he flew to the other city, and they were waiting there for him. So they asked him, how was the flight? And he said, well, I enjoyed it, but I didn't let my full weight down. Do you know what I think the Lord wants us to do today? Just on the sheer basis of this, just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to let my full weight down on the love of God for me in my need. Third question, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? God does not want you feeling condemned. He does not want you feeling precarious. There's a lot of condemning, threatening religion in the world, but it's not from God. Here is where God wants to take you. Here is what he wants you to know about Christian justification. Justification is simply, that's a theological word that answers a profound and pervasive question in all our hearts, namely, how am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? Justification is God's answer to that question. Now, as a as an aging hippie from 1960s California, I like to think of this. Here's what you need to know about justification. I think of it as the fourfold path to spiritual enlightenment. Groovy. The first step in the fourfold path to spiritual enlightenment is moral indifference. It's where we all start out. Life is a playground. You make your own rules. Right and wrong don't matter. Other people don't matter. All that matters is winning. A lot of people live that way. Moral indifference. Some people living in moral indifference begin to realize how distasteful that is, and so they move on to the second step in the fourfold path, moral concern. They start caring about what's right, what's wrong, what's just, what's unjust. They start living upright lives and doing the right thing and so forth. And they look back at the people living in moral indifference. They don't like what they see. Some of the people living in moral concern, by the way, moving from moral indifference to moral concern is not a Christian conversion. It's just a human upgrade. Some of the people living in moral concern move on to the third step in the fourfold path, and that is moral despair, because they fail. They discover virtue is not as simple as a choice. Their background weighs on them, temptations are strong, and so forth. And so they realize, I thought I could stop some of the bad things I used to do. It's not that easy. And when we face ourselves honestly, we all enter into moral despair. Fourth step, some moral failures hear the gospel. They finally look beyond themselves, and here's what they discover. Fourth step, hope in Jesus. The gospel takes them by total surprise. They don't have time. They don't see it coming. They don't have time to duck. The gospel comes and says God loves and embraces moral failures. God does not condemn moral failures who come to Christ. God justifies them. And who is, he pronounces them righteous, righteous failures. Failures who now measure up in his eyes. And there's no Supreme Court above God to reverse his verdict. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So this is what everybody in the world needs to know today about the Christian gospel. God puts his seal of approval on the unworthy who fall into the arms of Christ, exhausted, defeated, fed up with themselves, both their moral successes and their moral failures. So the people living in moral indifference really do need to wake up, and the people living in moral concern really need to fail. And the people living in moral despair need to know what a friend we have in Jesus. And the people who have put their hope in Christ, they moved all their chips over onto his square. We just need to have a whole lot more fun. Hey, we're not going to hell anymore. God chose sinners as his elect. It is God who will condemn God's elect. Why does God choose? He got first dibs and he chose the bad people. He wasn't stuck with us. He chose us. Why? Because his highest purpose is to display Jesus as a world-class savior of hopeless cases. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's already final between the Father and the Son. You don't need to close the gap of one final percent with your own virtue and merit. Christ is interceding for the unworthy who come to him. It is also always already final with them. Therefore, your sin and my sin, though extreme, we can bring it all to him because he can take it. He died and was raised. So God's whole point is to show that Jesus can save anybody. Bring it on. Martin Luther, the reformer, knew how to strengthen his heart when his own accusing thoughts would have driven him mad. Here's how he counseled all of us. That drama that's scrolling by between our two ears, that would say, nah, it doesn't matter. You're still going to hell. Luther wrote, when the devil accuses us and says, you're a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say I am a sinner, I am righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. And I reply, no, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say, I am a sinner, with your own sword I will cut your throat, for Christ died for sinners. You loser. As often as you object that I'm a sinner, so often you remind me of Christ my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I'm a sinner, you don't terrify me. You comfort me greatly. Ha! Don't take that stuff. Those invasive thoughts of despair and darkness. You talk back. Flip it. Every accusation only glorifies Jesus, the Savior of the accused. Final question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives us a pretty good, inventory of everything that's against our happiness. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. For starters, it's like, fill in the blank. But here's this question. Do these horrible experiences prove that God no longer loves us? So look at this list of sufferings in verse 35. That is life for people God loves. That is life in this world, friends, for people God loves. Look at verse 36. For your sake, because we're following you now, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Look at that imagery, sheep to be slaughtered. The world as one vast slaughterhouse. That is not pretty. But it's true to life, isn't it? Verse 37. But in all these things, not far from them, in all these things, in all these things, not in some, but in all, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when we suffer, we're bewildered, we're shaken, we weep, we feel it, but the love of God is greater than our pain and our panic, and he will not let us go. We are more than conquerors by going through living hell, and the love of God keeps us true. Not our love for God, God's love for us. We are more than conquerors. He doesn't say we just prevail. We are more than conquerors by going through suffering and emerging from that experience of suffering, believing more than ever that God loves us. And if suffering, not only the good times, but also the horrible times, if that only takes us deeper into the love of God, then the worst that can happen in this life will only usher us into the holy, into the glorious, into the profound, into the life-giving, into the heavenly. We simply go deeper into the love of God. So we are weak. But to our own amazement, and I'm sure if we had time, wouldn't it be amazing just to listen to the stories in this room, stories of how God has kept us through unimaginable pain, loss, suffering. But to our own surprise, we get back up again and shake ourselves awake, and we find ourselves saying, I have no idea what just happened to me and why that happened. That was horrible. But I do know the one thing it can't be is the hatred of God. God loves me. That's the bedrock under my feet, even as I'm getting beaten up by life. But God must have a loving purpose for this somehow, so I'm going to trust him. And I'm just going to put one foot in front of the other and just see how God's going to redeem this mess, because he's going to. He said he would. He promised. He'll keep his word. Nothing will ever separate me, you, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Period. So, guys, we're not victims. We conquer and more than conquer. We prevail. We overcome, not by being mighty, but simply by believing in the love of God for the weak in all our need. And the Bible says, underneath are the everlasting arms. Down beneath all the crazy, underneath are the everlasting arms. Your sufferings are not robbing you. Your sufferings are leading you more profoundly into the love of God. They always will, because that is the deepest substratum of your whole existence. That is the real story of your life. And nothing can change that. If God has said, that's the story I'm telling through you, nobody can untell that story. And it's yours. Now, if you're wondering, if you're thinking, okay, Ray, I too am a complete idiot. But I would like my future to be incredibly bright. And if anybody can get in on this, what do I do? It's very simple. You hold out the empty hands of faith. They've got to be empty. God can only fill hands that are empty. So, you know, every reason why God really should love you, after all, every reason that you might come up with why God should consider you and, you know, treat you as special and all that stuff, all that grandiosity, all that righteousness, all that virtue, just let it go. And hold out the empty hands of faith before the God who is love. And maybe for the first time in your life, say, I need you. All my life I've been thinking, I've got this. And you let that thought go and hold out the empty hands of faith and say, all right, you win. This is so humiliating to say that to God, isn't it? Okay, you win. I need you. And he'll say, done. Here we go. Thanks, guys. You're awesome. God bless you.
Let's just hear those words again that Ray opened up for us today. And go ahead and put your name in there like he exhorted us to. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who is against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the amazing work of Jesus Christ, who makes known to us your lavish and relentless love for us. And I thank you for the fact that our merit and our security and our hope is not found in ourselves, but it's found in him. So I just ask that you would help us to live in the security of that, live in the hope of that. If there's anyone here who came here this morning not understanding that and not understanding what's available to them in Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes and give them a restlessness in their soul until they come to find peace and hope and life in you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.